Let's open in the scriptures to our text this morning, which is the Old Testament book of 2 Kings, chapter 6. We're going to read the first seven verses this morning. 2 Kings, chapter 6. We're continuing through the ministry of the prophet Elisha, the man of God. As we have noted many times now, Elisha's own name holds the very key to understanding the significance of all the mighty works and miracles that we've been looking at in these pages. That gospel message, which is loudly proclaimed both in the actions described and in Elisha's name itself, that says, "My God saves." And we saw that strikingly in chapter 5, which gives us a little bit of a detour, if you will, in the flow of the narrative, with a salvation account of Naaman, the Syrian general, that we looked at for the last 2 weeks. Naaman is not only cleansed outwardly of leprosy in his body through washing with water, but really the Gentile leper was healed and converted inwardly to the living God in his soul. And following that, our passage this morning, 2 Kings 6, is really picking up where chapter 4 left off. So let me draw your attention first then to the end of 2 Kings chapter 4 as you have the pages open. That portion where we saw Elisha ministering to the sons of the prophets in a time of famine. As you recall, Elisha told them to throw flour into the poison pot of stew, and we read that the stew was healed for their consumption. And then Elisha also multiplied a meager portion of bread. And we'll pick up the reading in the middle of verse 43 in 2 Kings chapter 4, toward the very end of that chapter, as we are led into our passage this morning. We are told of that incident when Elisha repeated a command to his servant Gehazi and said, "Give them," that is, the bread, 20 loaves of barley, give them to the men that they may eat. "For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So Gehazi, his servant, set it before them, and they all ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. Then please jump down to our passage this morning, to chapter 6, really continuing the flow in our passage this morning. "Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, 'See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there.' And Elisha answered, 'Go.' Then one of them said, 'Be pleased to go with your servants.' And Elisha answered, 'I will go.' So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water. And he cried out, 'Alas, my master, it was borrowed.' Then the man of God said, 'Where did it fall?' When he showed Elisha the place, Elisha cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. Then Elisha said, 'Take it up.' So he reached out his hand and took it." Words of Christ thus far. Let's look to our God and seek his help and blessing. Let's pray together. A great God and Heavenly Father, we readily confess that apart from you, we can do nothing. In your mercy and goodness, by your sheer power, we ask that you would open our own eyes to see. Please grant us spiritual hunger and faith to feed upon your word, so that by it this morning we may grow up in our salvation, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would personally instruct us about yourself, about your ways with your people. Show us to be that merciful and compassionate God who is our refuge and very present help. Please bring forth an everlasting harvest from the seed of your word sown in this hour. We ask that you do this to your own glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Surely we have come to one of the strangest narratives in the whole of the scriptures, this mysterious case of the floating axe head. The narrative is very brief and succinct. The sons of the prophets were growing in number, so they wanted to build a bigger place. They needed a new campus. A building expansion program was in progress. An exciting season of growth was upon them. They're in the middle of a DIY construction project, and a little accident happens while cutting down trees. The axe head suddenly flies off the handle and sinks into the bottom of the water, and the whole situation that was teeming with life and excitement is suddenly grounded to a halt. It is suddenly disrupted, and the man himself cries out in great distress over his borrowed iron tool, which has just sunk down to the bottom, hopelessly lost, no way to recover it. And with the prospect of servitude before him in order to repay for the lost tool. And then God's servant Elisha becomes another living illustration here of the gospel principle of that name, my God saves. There's a little stick of that tree thrown into the water, then the iron miraculously floats back up to the surface. The man picks it up, and the whole situation is resolved. Well, that's really the story before us this morning. And the question is, what exactly is the message of this strange miracle? Surely a number of lessons can be drawn from the incident. For one, does it not show us that the Lord our God, Jesus Christ, is with us in all our trials? Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is with you in all your distress, in all your trials, and in and through it all, he's constantly teaching you and testing you and blessing you. Christ is with you today. He is for you. He never leaves you or forsakes you. And we have another illustration of that bedrock truth for God's people from this distressed man's experience. Think of the hymn we sing, Jesus, what a friend for sinners, as hymn writer perfectly puts it, perhaps summarizing that lesson, saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. The incident also teaches us that there are no insignificant incidental details in the lives of God's children. Nothing is too trivial so as to escape the attention of your Heavenly Father's care. God's concern extends to the very ordinary things in our lives, even a lost iron tool. Every detail of your life matters to our God. In fact, little things in life, they reveal to you the care and compassion of your God if you have eyes to see. And so this passage is teaching you afresh that you can draw near to God in your time of need and distress with all your burdens and anxieties and call upon him. The passage further shows us, perhaps at the macro level, that everything has its impact upon the advance or retraction of the kingdom of God in this world. Jesus Christ builds his church, and wherever that happens, the powers of darkness will, with all their might, seek to oppose that kingdom, to hinder its progress, throw the kitchen sink at the kingdom of God expanding. And any spiritually minded person can testify to this pattern, both by experience and from observation, how sometimes even little things, bizarre things like the axe head flying off the handle can turn up and just disrupt the growth of the kingdom, seek to wipe away the spiritual progress. Times of blessing, seasons of growth, are always going to be accompanied by challenges, problems, and even crises in this world, wherever the church of God is advancing. We are in spiritual warfare, as we were reminded, but the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Well, I just mentioned to you a few main lessons perhaps we can remember. And with those overarching perspectives in mind, We can just move through our passage and look at this floating axe head episode. And if you're looking for some headings or some outlines, I submit none to you this morning. There are going to be none for you. I've already mentioned those three things, perhaps for you to constantly ponder as we go through the passage. Verse 1 describes a situation here that God was evidently blessing. We read that the place has become too small for this company of men, the sons of the prophets, those men who are carefully attending to Elisha and his word, sitting and learning like Mary at the feet of Jesus, found in Luke chapter 10. Their number has been increasing. Apparently there's enough of them now that they feel very compressed and constricted. They need a bigger meeting house. Well, what an encouraging reminder this would have been to the original audience of this book, which are the exiles in Babylon. They who are confronted with that question, will not the darkness of Babylon around us swallow us up as the remnant? And here's an encouraging reminder that actually God has been preserving his cause, and the number of those devoted to the word of God has been increasing. Encouragement to see here a record that in an evil day, when the king despised the word of God, when the whole nation was awash with idolatry, when the love of many were growing cold, God has been preserving his own cause. The seminary is expanding. The church here needs a new building. And how all this came about is really instructive for us. Because back in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 5, during the days of Elijah, we saw a little company of men, the sons of the prophets, being hidden away in a cave. And they were fed with bread and water. Things were looking so bleak so that Elijah himself was already giving up, completely ready to throw in the towel. He was sitting under the juniper tree, grumbling with suicidal thoughts, remember, complaining to the Lord, I'm the only one left. And yet by the time we come to 2 Kings chapter 6, over the years, through the steady plowing, the number has been slowly ticking upward of those who love the Lord and have not bowed down to Baal, who clings to the word of Yahweh. And it's not like there were some massive waves coming in, multitudes of converts from Baalism to Yahweh. Rather, one by one, God has slowly added to their number to a point where they now need to look for a new meeting space. As one writer says, God brought them from a cave to a campus. And this is ordinarily how God's kingdom grows. And again, here is a reminder to the Babylonian exiles, to God's people in every generation, and to us this morning, never, never to despise the day of small things in the kingdom of God. So they devise this building expansion plan. They said to one another, let's go and chop down some trees by the River Jordan and build a structure there with logs harvested on site. And if you know American Presbyterian history, then you, of course, remember that the name for the very first seminary in the 18th century was the Log College. A similar sort of thing is happening here. They wanted to chop down trees, build a little school of the prophets there, and they get Elisha's approval. He says to them, go. A sense of excitement is there, surely. And whenever the church is in a season like that, there is a tangible growth in number, there's a new church building in prospect, anticipation, energy, there's a sense of the fresh winds of God's spirit and power blowing behind you so that it feels like you are like biking downhill rather than climbing uphill, dragging your feet the whole way. There are seasons like that in the life of the church. It almost feels like nothing can stop you. But whenever that happens, it's also very, very easy to lose perspective and run ahead of ourselves, forget the main things, become somewhat unrealistic in our own spiritual outlook in the service of the Lord. Here, verse 3, one of them, in the midst of all this activity, comes to Elisha and implores Elisha to go with them. Oh, this man has the spiritual instinct and desire of a child to ask for the presence of one who has the word of God with him, to be with them all through their endeavors. He just comes to ask Elisha, please come with us. And it's not like Elisha was needed. If you think about it, Elisha was not a contractor. He doesn't have to go. They already have the approval and blessing from the prophet. It's not like they are waiting upon the word of the Lord. It's not like they are seeking Elisha's counsel. This man just happened to ask out of his native instinctive desire, please go with us to the man of God. Now, this fairly unimportant detail on the front end of the story turns out to be the providential key factor in the entire thing. He wanted the man of God to be with them, and that presence of the man of God was the hinge of God's mercy to them in their distress. Nobody knew that at the time, that it was going to be that way. But how we have a reminder here that God in his kindness orchestrates all the details of our lives for our good long before we are even aware that we have needs. Those small, insignificant, almost incidental details in God's providences turning out to be the very means of God's preservation and provision for you. And how marvelous here to be reminded that God is always at work providing for a needy sheep, for a very need, yet unknown, yet unseen in your own experience. They probably thought they were taking the lead when they asked, please come with us. But it's actually God who was directing their steps. Please go with your servant. So Elisha finds himself on the construction site. They're cutting down trees. And then comes a problem. While one is swinging the axe to fell a log, the axe apparently malfunctions. The iron just flies off. The handle flies right out and sinks into the water. The whole thing would have taken just a second. And panic immediately sets in this man. Alas, my master, this was borrowed. Now, what's the big deal here? You lose an axe, then you go to a hardware store, go to Home Depot, pick up another one. Of course, this was 900 BC. Iron was a very valuable item. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 19, and that's the cross-reference, if you want to look it up yourself. We're told in that chapter that there was no blacksmith in Israel at the time, and all the people of God had to go down to Philistia to sharpen their farm tools. That's an indication of how scarce iron tools were. All Israel had to go to Philistia and pay a third of a shekel in order to sharpen an axe, 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 21. So the fact that this man had to borrow an axe tells us just how expensive that tool would have been. So in our equivalent situation, it's like totaling a borrowed car in a crash with no liability coverage on the rental. And he cries in a panic mode, my master, this was borrowed. How am I going to pay for this? A sudden trial has a way of bringing out what is really in our heart. This son of a prophet living in financial insecurity, that's the biggest worry he's been living with. Immediately, his first response is, how am I going to pay for this? What is the instinctive gut reaction in your life whenever you encounter unexpected situations? Doesn't it have a way of bringing out what is really in your heart, what worries, anxiousness that deep down weigh upon you? Well, the only way for the penniless man to pay back would have been through servitude, being sold into slavery. That's the same setup we saw at the beginning of 2 Kings chapter 4 with a widow in poverty. The prospect of her sons being sold into slavery. And that's the crisis that we discover in this narrative. Now, incidentally, this isn't, of course, the main point of the passage, but on a side note, just appreciate what kind of men God called to himself to be sons of the prophets. It takes a certain skill, doesn't it, to wield a tool. But these seminary students, they can't even tell one end of a hammer from the other. Just swing an axe and the axe had just happened to fall off because they probably didn't use it properly. They couldn't even identify poisonous gourds and herbs in the earlier passage. The sons of the prophets, pretty helpless, useless bunch, humanly speaking. Well, that seems to be the pattern of God. That's the kind of man God delights to use. Unschooled fishermen who couldn't actually even catch fish, toiling all night. Those who can only panic in a storm at sea. The Lord takes up, calls to himself to use in order to display his own power and glory. That is the power of God, always displayed through weakness and foolishness. Now, this man's heart sinks deeper than the axe head sunk in the water. So he cries out in distress, "It was borrowed." But notice where he immediately turns in this crisis. He immediately makes his trouble known to the man of God. Here he's helpless, but he turns to the feet of his mediator, if we can call Elisha. He lays the burden upon the Lord himself, and surely there is a lesson from this man's gut reaction here for us, isn't it? There is a lesson for us to be reminded here again. How at once this man, even in a situation of panic, relays the problem to the prophet like a child running into the father's presence. He cries out, running before his presence. Believers, when you are in a tight spot, in a panic, do you immediately go to your mediator, the greater Elisha, the Lord Jesus Christ? Is Jesus your very present help in your time of need? Do you, without hesitation, run into his presence, helpless on your knees? And do you lay bare your soul and your heart, whatever is troubling you? And in response, in verse 5, Elisha asks, "Where did it fall?" A very simple, yet such an amazing question, actually. A very Jesus-like inquiry here. Where did it fall? The Lord's concern is expressed through the prophet here who inquires into the situation. It's an amazing picture if you pause and think about it. If you think about what is all happening at the time when the famine is ravishing the land, when war is threatening the entire nation, God has not lost sight of little things. God cares for the no-name Joe here and his little predicament involving an axe head. And Elisha voicing that concern, where did it fall? While the Lord upholds the universe, ordering the rising and falling of nations, while the Lord directs all things in this whole universe according to the counsel of his will, the believer in Jesus Christ can say, "He is still intimately acquainted with me, and he knows the way I take. He discerns my thoughts from afar. My hairs are numbered in his hand. My tears are in his bottle. My days are in his book. My burdens are borne by him. All my sins are laid on him, and my heart is inhabited by him. He calls out the stars by name so that none of them is missing. He is the one who knows my name because it is engraved in the palm of his hand." Here's a little glimpse of the fact that God is both infinite, the everlasting God, high up in his majesty, who is supremely over all things, the maker of heaven and earth, and yet he is near, he is close to you as your good heavenly Father, and he takes notice of you. He hears the prayers of the poor and needy when they cry out in their distress. He cares for you. He is for you. The Lord is open to the cries of his children. And so there is no detail about your life that escapes your God's notice, no detail in your life about which he's not concerned. Therefore, because he cares for you like this, brothers and sisters, you can cast all your anxieties and burdens upon him. Whatever trial you face, never hesitate for one second to ask for divine deliverance. In fact, our God is a God who loves to save when we cry out for help. Do you have faith to actually cry out for help? But beyond the individual experience of the believer here, there is also a kingdom dimension that I want you to see. There is something of a spiritual conflict here behind it all. Here's a situation, church is growing, God is prospering the work, and yet a single event, an accident, almost endangers the entire work, grounding it to a halt. The cause of God appeared for the moment, hopelessly lost like the axe head sunk into the depth of the water. The man himself facing slavery. And in that situation, here Elisha is the man of God, intervenes to save the work. And notice what Elisha does. He cuts off a stick, throws it into the water. And when it hits the water, we read that the iron floated back up to the surface. So the man reached out his hand and picked it up. We've seen this plot over and over again. Elisha threw salt on the bitter water and healed it. Elisha sprinkled and threw flour on the poison stew and healed it. Here, he throws a little stick on the water and the core of the problem gets solved. The impossible made possible. Defying gravity, chunk of iron floating. Think about it, chunk of iron. As the tree stick makes contact with the water, before the sight of all, just comes up to the surface. All sorts of explanations exist how this might have happened. All rubbish, actually. Because the text here doesn't call for our rationalization or explanation as to how God might have done this. The text simply demands our adoration at the sheer display of God's power on behalf of his people, and called you this day to bow before this kind of God who exercises inexplicable power for the sake of his people out of the sheer kindness and compassion of his own heart. And here we have a miracle before which we must simply bow in adoration to the God of our salvation. The God who made the iron float. The God with whom nothing is impossible. With man it is impossible, but with God not so. What sunk to the bottom, God powerfully and graciously raised. What should have been at the bottom is brought back up to the surface. He made the iron float, thereby displaying his power exercised on behalf of his people. And when the believers read this account, when God did this, what is the implication? What is the message of this incident? If God did that, yes, then he can surely bring his people out of Babylon. Yes, he can restore the ears that the locusts have eaten. Yes, he can lift dead sinners from the pit of condemnation and bring them up to the glories of heaven. Yes, he can raise your earthbound affections and set them once again on the things that are above where Christ is seated. Yes, he can restore the labor that you thought was lost and make it prosper and make it never in vain. Yes, he can restore your marriage. Yes, he can bring once again the joy of salvation that lifts your souls on high. And yes, your body one day in the resurrection power, the same power, the glimpse of which is exercised here, will bring you to the newness of life, to walk into heaven just like Jesus ascended into heaven as a man. He's a God who works wonders on behalf of his people, both at the macro level in the grand storyline of redemption and at the personal level, at the tiny details of everyday living. He can redeem his children from any mess. He can bring you out of any sunken spiritual depth because he has the power to do it and he's willing to act. And you know this all the more clearly today because he has already done something far more wondrous for you and I. In order to demonstrate his saving power, he has done something for you. He went all the way to not sparing his own son on the tree. And without really allegorizing the text, and there are some who see the stick being thrown into the water as the cross and say, well, that would be just like what God does, throw the fruit of the cross, fruit of what Jesus has done to every problem, and it'll be solved. To see that as an allegory would be such a lousy, irresponsible way to read the Bible. Yet at the same time, every page of the scriptures actually points you to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the sons of the prophets are given just a minutiae, a faint glimpse here of what God would do in a greater skill. The thing that God would exercise when the fullness of time comes. And you and I have come to see that fulfillment, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven when the Son of God, the man of God, came. And he himself sank down into the bottom of the water. When Jesus Christ hung on the tree, he had a millstone of God's judgment tied around his neck, as it were, because he bore all the weights of your sins, all the weight of God's curse and wrath upon them, all laid upon him, heaped on him. And as the scripture says, he sank like lead to the depth of the water. The sign of Jonah given to this generation, he sank deep into the water. So that what we confess in Micah chapter 7, when we cry, oh, who is a God like your God, pardoning our iniquities, for you will cast out all our sins into the depth of the sea. That is what it took for the Lord to bring the forgiveness of our sins. And you know what happened next when Jesus Christ weighed down upon the heaviness of God's wrath and curse. Yet the weight of death could not hold him down. The cords of Sheol were all broken. Jesus Christ rose by the power of indestructible life. And by that power, he personally ascended into heaven. If you think iron floating to the water is amazing, Jesus Christ, as a man, ascended into heaven. God made iron float. God made Christ risen from the dead. God makes dead hearts alive. And God makes the same power to bring to bear upon his people in their time of need, whatever your situation is. According to the riches of his power, he supplies all your needs all through your days, whether in a marvelous way or in a seemingly mundane way. The Lord your God will always supply all your needs because you belong to the Lord Jesus. He's near to the brokenhearted. He's near to the needy and the poor. He cares for you in power, in compassion. He comes to show that he's mighty to save, and he calls his people, come and call upon me in the day of your trouble, and I will deliver you. And so surely that's the lesson that this incident is meant to communicate to God's people, whether in Babylon in exile or for us this morning. Because we are all in spiritual warfare. That Revelation chapter 12 image should be constantly running through your mind as you live your daily life. The picture of the dragon coming after the woman and her offspring, seeking to devour them, and yet God swallows them all up, so keeps his people. God brings them into the wilderness to nurture and nourish them at the same time. Satan is always out to seek to destroy the work of God, and yet God protects his people. And really, at another layer, there's something of that Genesis 3:15 principle going on in this incident. to remind God's people, there's no advance of the kingdom of God without that kingdom being opposed, even through bizarre incidents like a lost accent. But no matter what pressures, no matter what powers that come against God's people, the Lord will intervene to preserve his cause and his kingdom. And that's the basic storyline of all of human history, and that's actually all of Christian life. And it happens in the trivial, incidental things in life. Like Ephesians 6 reminded us, it's not out there that Satan seeks to destroy the kingdom of God. It's in the most basic relationships of human life. It's in the most mundane events. It's in the warp and woof of the life of the church. Satan seeks to hinder God's work, and yet God, by his power, comes to the rescue and help of his people when they cry out to him. Well, that really is the message encapsulated this incident. The Lord was prospering this work, about to be interrupted, and yet the work is restored. While the blessing of God comes, whenever there are fresh challenges, problems, crisis, the Lord bids his people to come and call upon him. He will come to their rescue. My God saves. And we know that because Jesus Christ died and rose again, and that same power continually lead us into his presence. Do you know that power exercised through the word of God? Do you know that power exercised on your behalf because God is kind to you? Do you know that power as you live each and every day, the power that bids you to come into him and trust him with all of your troubles? Call upon his name. Trust him. He will always draw near to you because you are precious in his sight, purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may we increase in our trust of the Lord, in our experience of his saving power. May we continually be mindful of the reality spiritually that we live in. May we always rest in the victory sufficiency of our Savior who died and rose again. Well, let's pray together.